Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm actually going to begin reading in back in Acts chapter 6 at verse 8. And I'm going to be just brutally honest with you for a minute. I don't feel like I'm ready to preach this sermon. There's so much going on here, and but where I'd like for us to go at the end of the day, and I may come back and do the history section next week. I don't know. There's so many things going on there, but I told you I was going to preach like topically, not verse by verse. And yet this whole section from Acts chapter 6 verse 8 through the very first part of Acts chapter 8 go together, and it's hard to separate them out. But I think where I want to go here even is sort of rooted in the time that we spent, that Kathy and I spent at the conference last week, in thinking about wisdom and the two kinds of wisdom that are present, that are on display in the lives of those who arrest Stephen and in Stephen's life himself. So that's kind of where I'm headed, in thinking about wisdom that's from above as compared with wisdom that is from below. And the way that it manifests itself. And essentially, I just want us to think about the big picture of what's happening here in Acts 7, some, and then think very specifically about the response of those leaders to Stephen. And I want us to think about those guys in terms of a wisdom to run from. And then to think about Stephen and the way that he is filled up with wisdom from the Lord, and think about that in terms of a wisdom to run to. Okay? So let me just get this going, just in case you weren't able to read ahead. Let me begin in chapter 6, verse 8. And you need to know that there's a lot of growth still going on in the church. We looked at some of that a couple of weeks ago. God's continuing to grow the church. He's adding to their numbers. Even the priests, many of the priests were submitting to what the scripture calls the obedience of faith. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we read that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "Excuse me, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The priest said, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen embarks on a 50-something verse historical summary of God's work amongst his people. He begins with God calling Abraham out of his homeland into a land that God would give to his people, and was present with Abraham there. He moves on to Joseph, who was not in his home, but in Egypt, a man who had tasted many difficulties and sorrows in life, And yet God was with him in that pagan place. And then Moses, he recounts, in, I think probably because they accuse him of being against Moses or undoing Moses, he spends a significant amount of time on the life of Moses in the middle part of this history, saying that God was with Moses. He was present in the bush. He was present with the people who had cried out for deliverance, and he sent Moses as the deliverer. And then he finishes with the monarchy, David, King David and Solomon. David, to whom was made the promise, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. And then Solomon, who built the temple, not the one that's in question here in this text, because that temple we know was torn down, as we've been reading about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But in the previous 46 years to when Stephen is responding to these guys, the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so there's this physical temple, which was for the people of God a symbol or a reminder or a picture of the presence of God and the protection of God and the provision of God amongst his people. And so it was precious to them. And as we see them interacting with Stephen, the parallels to what happened to Jesus are impossible to ignore, aren't they? Jesus, who had said, not that he was going to tear the temple down, but he said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so they accused him as well of being against the temple, as they've accused Stephen. They trumped up false witnesses against Jesus, as they did here with Stephen. And they stirred up crowds and an opposition, and they arrested him and put him on trial and presented false testimony against Stephen, as they did against Jesus. And then they rage against Stephen. If you go on towards the end of this chapter, to chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the gospel continues to spread, and the opposition to the gospel climaxes in the murder of Stephen. Why in this whole text, though, is Stephen giving this testimony? Well, if you back up and think about who Stephen is, in chapter 6, because of the complaint of the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows, they appointed men to make provision for them, and Stephen was one of them. And I think one of the things we're getting here is a punctuation point, the fact that they were chosen not simply because they were good administrators. But if you look back into earlier in chapter 6, they appointed men or picked out men, verse 3 tells us, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So here's a man who is so carefully connected to God's direction for his life that he's also not just used in administering the physical needs of the widows that were needing something to eat, but he's also preaching and teaching the gospel in the same way that Jesus did, and received in his life the same kind of treatment that Jesus did. reminding us again that as we follow after Christ and as we hold forth the gospel and communicate the gospel to those around us and live the gospel, we're going to come up against persecution and difficulty. And so we want to be, as God's people living in this already not yet kingdom, we want to be men and women of wisdom. So as the way of life and the way of death is set before us, we choose the way of life. And what I'm calling us to in this, I think, is punctuated by the way that Stephen responds in his defense. As you read through this long account of Stephen's defense, when they say, the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things true?" Stephen never defends himself. He never says, "No, that's not what I said." He doesn't try to correct like there's some misunderstanding going on. All he does is lay before them the truth of the redemptive history of God, the way that God has been at work down through history. And he points out two things in particular. The first of those, there's a significant geographical emphasis. And I already sort of alluded to that as I told you. He talked about Abraham being called out of the land, his home, into a place that did not belong to him, that God was going to give to him and to his descendants. To Moses, who was born in a foreign place and then lived in the desert in Midian where God met him. And then he's back in Egypt again. And all that time, God is with him. And then Joseph before Moses, in a land where he's been sold into slavery, and he's in a place where he doesn't belong, and yet God is with him and makes provision for him. And part of Stephen's point in reciting all this history is not because these guys have forgotten. These are the religious elite of Israel's day. They knew all this history. But God is saying to Stephen is saying to them, God has never been limited to a place. The temple, as important as it is in the history of God's people, has never been an end in and of itself. And God has never been limited to that temple as the place where He is. The temple has always been pointing to something. The temple is not a big deal in and of itself. And really what's happening in Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen is saying the ministry of the temple is over because the one to whom the temple has always been pointing is here. The very God in flesh has come amongst us. And the place where you always thought about meeting with God has really been pointing to the way that you would one day be able to be in God's presence without any more sacrifices. And that place is the person, Jesus Christ. The temple is no more. Not because the temple was bad, not because the sacrificial system was broken, but because it was God's design to point to something and someone else. Also, he has been accused of disregarding Moses. And when they speak of Moses, they're not just so much speaking of the man as they are the law of the five books of the Old Testament. And they're saying that he's going against them and against God and the way that God has revealed himself and spoken through the books of the Bible. And what Stephen does as he walks through this text, and we're going to go look at it a little more closely, like in chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, so he's talking in history about Israel in the past. So the fathers of those who are accusing Stephen and have him under arrest now. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to all the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. And for this Moses who's led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. This Moses who is so important to you, your forefathers rejected. They disobeyed him. They decided that he had no influence in their life. This Moses whom you're so important, you're wanting to protect, prophesied of the one who has come. And he goes on to later say, and this is the very one that you have murdered. This, all the things that the prophets have been pointing to that you say you're now protecting, not only did your fathers reject them, but you have murdered the one that they were talking about. And so essentially what Stephen does with this long history is to say, in all the things that you've accused me of guilt, you're actually the guilty party. You're the one who doesn't understand the significance of the temple. You're the one who has rejected the very things that God has said and promised. Now, how do we guard ourselves against these things? How do we avoid repeating those kinds of mistakes? Because again, these are not pagan people who have no exposure to the Word of God and no understanding of the things of God, but they are those who have been operating, I'm saying, out of their own wisdom. And I want to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 3 for just a moment. All I have to do is be able to find it. It's over way in the end of your New Testament, right after Hebrews, right? James chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. But this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I'm not going to even begin to try to expound or teach from all that's going on in that text. But I want you to see how the call here from James is for us to recognize the reality of this tension that we live in this life, of being pulled by wisdom from, which he describes as wisdom from below and wisdom from above. So a perspective on life, a way of thinking, a way of processing what's going on in and around us, and a way of making decisions that's either influenced and shaped from below or from above. And so that's why I'm saying there's a wisdom to run away from and a wisdom to run to. That's the basic simple thing that I want us to think about this morning out of the text from Acts chapter 7. And I'm thinking about that because I think these guys are being described as those that James talks about as being influenced by wisdom from below. Go back with me into Acts chapter 7 and hear this description of what they're doing. And you might want to just keep your finger in James chapter 3 because we're going to flip back and forth some there, okay? In chapter 7, verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." And in just when I was meditating on that this text earlier in the week, I was thinking about how much that sounds like the place to which Satan is consigned, or to that place when people are sent away out of God's presence, they're sent into a place that is separate from Him, a place that is full of sorrow and weariness, or sorrow and, noun droppage, sorrow and darkness and gnashing of teeth. I don't think it's a mistake that some of the kinds of things that are described in a place that is separated from God and away from God, a place of punishment and horror and darkness and sorrow, is being expressed to a degree by these men as they are enraged at Him and they're gnashing their teeth at Him and towards Him. If you look back into verse 51, I promised you we'd go to James 3. Let me just support what I'm saying. Look back in James 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," do you think there's anything going on there in them? A jealousy for their position, a jealousy for what they believe they're convinced to be the truth of God, a jealousy for their position in the society of Israel, a jealousy for the rule that they have had in the synagogue and in the temple, a jealousy for the place of respect and honor that they've held amongst the people. That's being set aside because the apostles are going to become the authority and the rulers amongst the people of God after chapter 8 moving forward. Okay? And so there's a jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. And verse 15 says, "This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And what I think the Scriptures are teaching us is that there's this tension in our lives as we're responding to all the things that go on in our lives around us on a daily basis, as you go to work this week, as you parent, as you live out a single life, as you interact with your spouse or your neighbors or whoever you're around, there's a tension in our lives to image the evil one or to image Christ. To either be spiritual or to be unspiritual. The contrast between these men in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen is very much like the contrast that's being set up in James chapter 3 between those who respond to wisdom from below and wisdom from above. Now, I want to be very careful. As I was thinking about this, I'm going, you got to be careful. I'm not suggesting that believers can be possessed by demons. I'm saying that if we don't follow wisdom from above, we can have actions that are like demonic. Anger, rage, bitterness, attacking, pridefulness, haughtiness, those things image, if you will, the evil one rather than imaging the Savior. Are you following? Am I making any sense at all to you guys? Okay. I know this is a weird sermon and not like you normally get from me. But just go on and notice what happens in verse 57. "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So, this is the action of the one who is opposed to God and His people and the spread of the gospel. They are working hard to stop it. And we need to feel the weight, if you will, of those who are living in this kingdom and the tension sometimes to be influenced by the one who is still today as actively opposed to God, His kingdom, and the spread of the gospel in the way that we live our lives. So we want to run from that kind of wisdom. And I think it's described for us in ways that we can get a handle on back in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So, just thinking very generally through those words, stiff-necked people, what's he talking about? People who are unteachable, unyielding. You know the best for yourself. You're unwilling to learn from others and unwilling to listen to or to receive discipline. And so, as a result, it's that characteristic that we read about in Nehemiah this morning. And it's repeated over and over again in the people of God as they refuse to listen to Him and yield to Him. And here it's being described for us in a way that lets us picture it in how destructive that is. And so I want to call us to be people who run from that kind of wisdom. That's a wisdom from below that tells you that you know best on your own, that you don't need discipline or instruction, that you don't need the Word of God to speak to your heart and instruct you. It goes on to say that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. These would have been a people who were very proud to hold up the fact that they were circumcised. They bore the mark physically of belonging to God and of being the people of God. And so often we can take up that earthly wisdom, unspiritual kind of place and take a mark of saying, no, I belong to God. I'm one of God's people. I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I'm a member of a church. I've done all these things. And yet we have ears and hearts that are not being shaped and impacted by the Word of God on a regular basis. We're not being molded and taught and instructed by the Word of God. That's a wisdom from below, friends. And it's unspiritual. It's a resistance against the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit so that we might be transformed at the very level of our hearts, so that we might be transformed into be different people along the way as we walk with God. And so that's a wisdom we want to run from, but the wisdom we want to run to is described here in Stephen's life as, again, it's sort of spread out across the text, going back into chapter 6 and looking there at those who were chosen by the church to serve them. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, what does it mean to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to be one who has submitted themselves to the obedience of faith. So you have come to Christ on His terms in repentance and submission to the objective truth that the Scripture reveals about who Jesus is and what He's called you to. So we've said Jesus is the one who rescues us from our sins. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous by giving us His righteousness. And I will submit to that in faith. And I will cling to that as my only hope of salvation. But also, I'm one who is under the rule and the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, would you say that that's a mark of your life? I pray that it is. I believe that it is for many of us many times. And I want to encourage us to be those who are regularly submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ in our lives. Being full of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you, like Stephen, are going about doing wonders and signs. It means that you are one who is under the rule and the reign of Christ. So His Word is an an active part of our lives, shaping and changing the way we think and the way we do things and the way that we respond and live our lives before others on a regular basis. Notice, too, that at the end of chapter 6, Stephen is standing there in the council, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It doesn't just mean he was cute. It's really, doesn't it remind you of the language that was used of Moses when he came from after having been in the presence of the Lord, and his face glowed because he had been in God's presence? And so here's a person who has a regular habit of being in God's presence in worship, corporately, privately, being in God's Word, being in prayer, regular communion with the Lord. And so there's a priority of life that's been set up, and looking as Stephen is one who is full of wisdom from above, it's because his life is being ruled by the one who reigns over all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's about our participation in Christ on a regular basis, by His Word, by the Holy Spirit. And you, if you go on then way down in chapter 7, as you see Stephen's response, there are some things that he confesses about who Jesus is. And again, verse 55, he full of the Spirit. So, again, there's that, if you think back to what's going on in James chapter 3. So the wisdom from above, verse 17 tells us, is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, just thinking back to what Stephen has been doing, this doesn't mean that Stephen just lays down and says nothing, right? Stephen's the one who just said in verse 51, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. So it's not that we're not standing for truth. It's not that we are unwilling to fight for the truth of the gospel. It's the way we do it. This way of wisdom is about the gentleness and kindness and Christ-centeredness of our lives, and the way it's about the way we disagree, the way we wrestle for truth, the way we give a defense that's not so much concerned about just protecting us, but about exalting Christ. So as Stephen has been Christ-centered, and as he's holding forth the beauty of God's redemptive history and plan and design and the person and work of Christ, he does that as one full of the Spirit and setting that forth before them in a way that's pleasant and pleasing to the Lord. And so in verse 55, this is the evidences of him being full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I almost jettisoned this sermon to preach from Daniel chapter 7, because that's what he's alluding to, is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, and the one who is there given the privilege and the right to rule in this forever kingdom that's been promised by God. So that even though we live in a reality of present difficulty and evil and darkness and wickedness that goes on around us, and sometimes even in us, there is one who is promised to us who will rule and reign in his forever kingdom, and we will be a part of that kingdom. And Stephen has that view before him. He has this root in the promise of God from the past in Daniel 7, to sustain him in the midst of this conflict and trial. It's this wisdom from above that is ruling his response to these men who have brought him on trial, accused him falsely, gathered false witnesses, and are about to kill him. and see the difference between Stephen and these men? These men are raging and violent and bitter and jealous and selfishly ambitious. And Stephen is saying, Jesus is God, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. The one that you murdered and crucified is the very promised Messiah. And He's now at the right hand of the glory of God. And they're crying out because they don't have they certainly don't have a developed Christology, and they absolutely don't see Jesus as Messiah or God, this one who was crucified for His blasphemies of claiming to be God. And so they're rushing at Stephen, and then they cast him out of the city and they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, telling us, again, that there's going to be some continued persecution, and yet also giving us a snapshot of how the power of the gospel is going to move forward, no matter what opposition it faces. In verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So, here's an encouragement. If you've ever wondered, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Have you ever asked, you know, theologically, have you asked yourself that question? Yes. Stephen did. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So again, Stephen's life is not something to be jealously protected and saved and defended and fought for, but in the design of God, he knows Jesus is the one who is going to bring him into the presence of God. And that's where his hope is. That's where he's resting. And so this wisdom from above is rooted again in this understanding of who Jesus is and what he's going to make, the provision he's going to make. And then also, falling to his knees, he says, do not hold this sin against them. And the goal here is, again, is not for us to say, you ought to be more like Stephen. When people sin against you, you ought to be like Stephen. Stephen's not showing himself off as a super spiritual man. Stephen is declaring that the forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus. So these folks who had were so rooted in the temple and believed that the only way to be right with God was in the temple, he's saying, no, I'm pointing you away from the temple to Jesus. Okay? That's the way the wisdom from above works. It points you and your heart and those who are around you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It responds in ways that are ruled and reigned over by the Spirit of God through the Word of God working in our hearts so that we might be reflective as the people of God of His wisdom that's from above. That's the wisdom we want to run to. Beloved, I hope that makes a little bit of sense and encourages you some. You know, the other big picture that's going on here is, and what's even happening in Daniel, is that there's the reality that you're going to continue, I think until Jesus comes, you're going to continue to walk in this kind of opposition and difficulty and persecution. If you're going to walk with Christ, you're going to face that difficulty. And so you desperately need the wisdom from above as opposed to the wisdom from below in order to respond to those things. So I wanted to set you thinking about that. And I pray the Lord will help your heart to be a people who run to wisdom from above. All right? Let's pray together, and then we'll continue to think about this in the supper. Father, from the very beginning, you set before Adam and Eve life and death. Walk this way and live. Walk that way and you'll die. And they disobeyed and they died. And so brought sin upon all creation. And now, moment by moment, as we walk and live, you set before us a way of life and a way of death, a way of wisdom. not death in the sense that, that those who belong to you can lose their salvation or tumble off into hell, but we feel, if we're honest, we feel this strain day to day, this pull of a wisdom from below that is earthy and unspiritual, even demonic, that would bring to us sorrow, and to those around us sorrow, because we behave or do things that are unwise. They're just not life-bringing. We want to be a people who live a flourishing life and who enjoy walking in your ways and reflecting the beauty of Christ and the life and the joy that you desire and design for us. So help us to be a people who run to the wisdom that is from above, who are full of your Spirit, who exalt and honor Jesus and recognize that in Him alone is our life and our health and our salvation. A people who are ruled by your word, not slavishly, but for our good and for your glory, for our joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.